I want to thank Mr. Ellis for the introduction to my sermon today. I want to read you the first line that I had in my notes. If you were asked to name the greatest identifier of a true Christian, what would you say? And no, he didn't read my notes, and we didn't talk. But as I said, it is a great introduction to what I want to talk about today. Ten Commandments, maybe that might be, that's certainly an identifier of Christians, the Ten Commandments. Many, many, many people claim to be Christians, and yet they don't really follow the Ten Commandments, do they? Push comes to shove, they'll fudge a little bit here or there, they'll tell a little white lie, which is L-I-E, it's a lie. White or black or green or orange, doesn't matter, it's a lie. That wouldn't be a bad answer. I mean, turn with me to Matthew 19, because Jesus said the commandments are pretty important in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 19. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So Jesus' answer is this, 'Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" And of course he asked which ones, and he started listing some of the Ten Commandments. The commandments are that important. They are crucial. We must be keeping the commandments if we're going to be identified as a Christian. Additionally, Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that not only do we keep the letter of the law, we are expected to keep the spirit of the law. That's very important in God's mind. Hatred is a spirit of murder. Lusting after a woman is committing adultery in your heart. So yes, the Ten Commandments are crucial to Christianity, and they are an identifier. That's important. Maybe the Sabbath came to your mind. We heard about that in the sermonette. Certainly, that's an important part also. In Mark chapter 2, just to remind us, you could probably quote this to me without me reading it, but Mark chapter 2, the last two verses of that chapter. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And if you ask the Christian on the street what man refers to, they would say Israel. Well, sure, it was made for human beings. It was made for physical Israel. That's what God made the Sabbath for. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek uses the word anthropos, which Thayer's lexicon says when it has the word "the" in front of it, which this Greek does, it means mankind as a whole. Every human being, male, female, whatever race, whatever nationality, it means all human individuals. So the Sabbath's not a bad answer. It's a good answer. I have another identifier in mind, though, as you probably suspected. I have another one. And in fact, this is a particular attribute of God that every one of the New Testament writers wrote about. Every one of them. In fact, Jesus pointed to one identifier of true Christians on the night he instituted the New Testament Passover. By saying that, you probably have an idea of what I'm talking about. When he introduced the Passover symbols for the New Testament, we often read about it as we observe the Passover each year. Sometimes I wonder if we really grasp the full significance of that statement and how it should impact our everyday life. Now, let's turn to that passage to introduce what Jesus said would truly identify true Christians, those who are truly his disciples. A disciple means someone who is following what a teacher says. They're actually willing to change their life to live by what that teacher is teaching. And it's found in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Begins in verse 34, John 13, 34. It says, "A new commandment," this is a commandment, this is not a suggestion, it's not an idea maybe you want to think about, this is a commandment, "a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, notice Jesus says this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea to think about. As some people have said, don't put a question mark where God puts a period. There's a period here. No question mark in those two verses, that long sentence. And that's a huge obligation. I mean, I know we've thought of this before. You're bound to have thought of this before. To love as Jesus Christ loved them. That's a huge obligation for us to live the same love the same way God loves. It's hard to love others with the same kind of love that God has. But that's our challenge. That's a challenge for us as Christians. So I'd like to talk a little bit about this identifying sign of true Christians, godly love. Godly love. I want to talk first of all about some other areas where godly love impacts our lives, and then we'll focus on the aspect of loving each other. We don't have to go very far to find other aspects of this godly love, because it's right here in this chapter and the next couple of chapters. In John 14, first of all, let's go to verse 15. John 14 and verse 15 says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, if you love me the way I love you, keep my commandments. If you have that level of love. The first use of love, this is the first use of love after he made that statement about telling us that we need to love one another as he loved us. It's the first time he uses love since that statement in chapter 13. And it points out that godly love is obedient to God's commands. And that would apply whether the statement is in the Ten Commandments or if it's one of the many other commands that God gives us in various forms throughout the Bible. The Sabbath command mentions the Sabbath, remembering it and keeping it holy. In Leviticus 23, God lists all of the times that he says are holy, his festivals. So obviously those are things that we're going to observe and keep as well. Commanded assemblies, that's what the word convocation means. And God calls them holy. He's put his name in them. He stamped his approval on them. And the early New Testament church kept those. In verse 21 of this same chapter, we notice a little bit of an expansion about this. If we keep the commandments, and by showing that kind of love, there's something else that comes from that. Pick it up in verse 21 with me. He says, "And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." So there's a direct connection between loving God, keeping his commandments, and God the Father and Jesus Christ loving us. There's a direct connection between them, and between them coming to make their home with us, to live their life over again in us in that sense. Remember, that's one of the lessons of unleavened bread, that we take in the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth, that we live by that, that we practice that, that we imbibe of the mind, the spirit, the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But love, godly love, brings that about. And Jesus then revisits that command to love one another in the next chapter, in chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 9. Just read a couple of verses here, starting in verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." So here we see that Jesus is saying the kind of love that he had for the disciples that he says we have to have for one another, love one another as he loved us. He said that's the same kind of love that he and the Father have for one another. It's that same godly love. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you, and abide. Therefore," he says, "abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Here again we see this concept of discipleship. I have set the model for you. I have loved my Father. I have kept his commands. I've set the model. You follow that. As a disciple, you love me by keeping my commands. and the Father's commands, because we're one and the same. Verse 11, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So here's that command again. The exact same thing he said in chapter 13. I get the impression that this was something very important on Jesus' mind as he was going through that final Passover in the flesh and introducing the New Testament symbols for the Passover. Let's continue in verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And of course, that's what Jesus Christ did for all of us. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Over and over again, Jesus emphasizes that point, that we need to have that godly love. Again, he seems very, very focused on this teaching for his followers and before his betrayal and crucifixion. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but it strikes me that in Christ's mind, this was, what's the phrase, mission critical? This was mission critical information for him to get out to the disciples and to get to you and me and all Christians throughout all generations. This is extremely important. Loving God is not to be separated from loving our brothers in Christ. If we love God, we're going to obey him. If we love God, we're going to obey this command to love one another as Jesus Christ loves us. Again, a very, very high responsibility. So Jesus was very adamant about his followers showing godly love to one another. I'd like to turn our attention next to just a few of the other New Testament writers, because they also, as I said, all of them wrote about love in one way or another, and their focus on loving one another in the New Testament church congregations. Paul was the most prolific writer in the New Testament, so obviously we would find a lot about that in his writings. I'll go through a couple of his. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read verse 3. He gives an introduction, the first couple of verses. And then verse 3 says this: "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." Notice Paul focused on two things in that statement, didn't he? There were two things that he was really focused on. First of all, he mentions the growth of their faith, that your faith is growing. It's continuing to grow. He points out in the following verses that it enabled them to endure terrible persecution and tribulation. That faith, that confidence that if we stay faithful to God, we have an end result that is far greater than whatever difficulties we may experience in this physical life. There's a tremendous future waiting for us. And he explains some of that, talks a bit about that in the following verses. So he points that out, the growth of their faith. And then he commends their love for one another. He commends them for that. He said it abounds. It's obvious to Paul. Now, was Paul there 24/7 seeing everything that was going on? No, he didn't, but he wasn't. Obviously, he heard reports from others, and he saw it when he was there. He could tell the love that they had for one another. And he said, "I can tell this. It's abounding. It's growing. It's huge. It's big. It's important." And he was commending them for that. In fact, he mentioned their love for one another in the first letter that he wrote, several months at least before he wrote this one. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3. He mentions the same thing, and this I've just picked this particular one to look at the church at Thessalonica. He wrote similar things to the other congregations. It wasn't that this was the only congregation that had that love among themselves. We're not the only congregation in God's people that has that kind of love for one another and should be working to build that kind of love and have it abound and grow. But this is sort of exemplary of how Paul wrote to a number of the congregations. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's read the last couple of verses of this chapter, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So here Paul is calling for that love to continue to grow, for it to continue to increase, and for them to thereby be strengthened and thereby be blameless and holy, that they're following the example of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wasn't present when Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover symbols. He was, at that point, was not a part of the disciples. He was an enemy of the church, in fact, the early New Testament church. But Paul makes a statement that he was taught by Jesus Christ. And what Paul is describing here is exactly what Jesus was talking about on that night when he was there with the disciples. So I have to say this clearly indicates Paul got the message that Jesus Christ taught him. He said the same thing to Paul that he had said to the disciples that night at that Passover. Then that must have been a point of emphasis in Paul's or Jesus Christ's instruction for Paul after Paul was converted. This is an important thing, that you teach people that you love one another in the body of Christ. That's how you truly identify who true Christians are. Yes, there are other identifiers as well, but this is a core. This is a crucial point. In chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, skip down with me to verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." And he goes on to talk about some other issues. But he says, we encourage you, we urge you to increase in that. So this, what I get from Paul's writing in this is that our love for one another isn't a static thing. It's not, okay, we've reached that, done that, been there, done that, don't need to worry about it anymore, I love everybody, good, love you. Doesn't work that way, does it? This is something that needs to grow, we need to work at. Just, what's the old saying, the man who told his wife, I told you I loved you on the day we married, did you forget? There needs to be a reminder, right, ladies? Need to be a reminder of that from time to time. So this is something Paul says we need to grow in, we need to increase in this, and he's urging that. Peter adds a little interesting dimension to this also. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says, since you've started on this, since you've started on that path, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So we have a couple of other aspects here. The souls are purified. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word means made clean, made special, sanctified, set apart. This sets us apart. What did Jesus say? This will set you apart if you have that kind of love. People will recognize you are my disciples. You will be set apart. You're purified by obeying the truth so that we have that sincere love of the brethren. And he urges that kind of love, fervent love. Fervent love with a pure heart. Sounds like a pretty big deal in Peter's mind too, doesn't it? It wasn't just a passing comment or lip service. This is something Peter's very adamant about. Now, it takes a lot of effort to love someone fervently. And why is that? It's because we're all fallible human beings, right? Who's the perfect one among us? Pull my hand down real quick. I mean, who doesn't sometimes make mistakes? We all do. And that's what makes it difficult for us sometimes to love one another fervently and deeply. Sometimes we can irritate one another. Sometimes we can frustrate one another in marriage, in friendship, in fellowship in the church. We can have that happen. It certainly does in marriage and in often cases in families. But it happens in the church family too sometimes. So that's why it's important for us periodically to think about this. I was going back in my notes and saying, when was the last time I talked about godly love? It's over a decade ago. I thought, man, I know I've touched on it from time to time, but I haven't devoted a whole message to talking about godly love. But it's so important to Jesus Christ. It was important to Paul. It's important to Peter. And it's something that we have to continue to look at. We have to continue to think about. We have to focus on. Other people just don't always think exactly the way we do, do they? I mean, I don't know why y'all don't think just like I do, right? And you're thinking, I don't know why that crazy guy standing up there doesn't think just like I do. I mean, that's just the way we humans are. So we have to work at that. We have to work at learning to love one another. Let's consider this point as well. When God inspired Paul to contrast the normal workings of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you know that passage in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are the fruit of the Spirit. When he introduced that, notice what the first item is, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Come back in a little bit and maybe focus on what led up to that. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First and foremost. First thing he mentioned that is a fruit of God's Spirit, it's what is produced when God's Spirit is working in us. That was the other part of the identifier that Mr. Ellis was talking about in the sermonette, God's Holy Spirit. When that Spirit is in us and working in us and building what it is supposed to build in our lives, the first fruit that should come from that is love. Showing godly love to our fellow members is clearly a doctrinal matter. I mean, this is not just a little thing, it's big. It's a direct command from God. In fact, it was a lot of mistreatment of the ministry and members that was one of the reasons we left our former organization. It just did not square in our minds with what we read about God focusing on love for one another and treating one another with love and kindness and respect and honor. The topic of showing godly love really is very, very big. We could spend, in one sense, a whole sermon exploring 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I don't know if you noticed, if you subscribe to the Daily Bible Verse blog, but one of the verses of 1 Corinthians 13 was today's Daily Bible Verse blog topic. The importance of love and how crucial that is. And if you look at these aspects that are mentioned as fruit of the Spirit, I don't know if you've ever considered how love is a foundation for the rest of them. It seems to me, as I think about them, that if we don't have that godly love, the other things don't seem to come about very easily. In 1 Corinthians 13, he said, oh, I can do all these wonderful, fantastic things, but if I don't have that kind of godly love, it's really worthless. It's a vain show. That underlying principle, the underlying motivation has to be godly love. And I believe godly love complements and supports all of these other attributes that are mentioned here in verse 22 and 23 as the fruit of the Spirit. Again, we can't explore all aspects of godly love and how that plays itself out and shows itself in our lives as Christians. But I do want to quickly look at some impediments to godly love. I didn't know what to label these, but I thought, you know, maybe we could call these godly love quenchers. You know, things that kind of put a little water on the fire, that kind of cause difficulties. But there are issues that we could face in our spiritual family, but also in our physical family. So I want to talk about a few of these. Let's talk about, first of all, Hebrews chapter 12, what we read there. And it's simply the topic of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12. It's really written here as a serious consequence, a serious issue with terrible consequences is the way I should phrase that. Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 14. We believe Paul wrote this particular book. We don't have absolute proof of that, but we believe he did. Verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled." Yeah, we're to work to be peaceable with others. We have to work at that. We have to think about that. Now, Paul, in other places in the book of Romans, says we can only do what we can do. I mean, we can't force others to be peaceable with us. All we can do is do our part to be peaceable with other people. But we have to work at that. Paul says here to pursue that. And to also pursue holiness. Because we won't see God without that. Again, remember what Peter said about holiness and how working at godly love helps develop that. Notice all the verbs that are in this passage. Every one of them denotes hard work. Every one of them. Pursue peace, without which. Look carefully, lest you fall short. I mean, these are words that say you really have to think about this and put forth some effort in this area. Earnest effort. We have to diligently guard against bitterness, because it poisons relationships, and it, unfortunately, if it poisons one relationship, it has a tendency to impact other relationships as well. I mean, that's what he says, that by this many become defiled. So we really have to guard against this, that we don't allow ourselves to entertain the ideas of getting bitter over things. Now, some see this, as you look at some of the commentaries, some of them see this as a connection to unrighteousness beginning to creep in. Why do I say that, or why do some of the commentaries say that? Well, it's because Moses used that term back in Deuteronomy 29. If you want to hold your place here, we're going to be back. But go back to Deuteronomy 29 with me and notice what Moses says here. Deuteronomy 29. And let's just read verse 18. I think that's all we need to read. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Moses is renewing the covenant in Moab. But verse 18, he says, "So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." So Moses is using this term of bitterness and wormwood, finding a foothold as a result of turning away from God, turning to other gods, of a lack of godliness or unrighteousness creeping in. Moses said that would bring bitterness, and it would bring wormwood. Let's go back to Hebrews. I want to continue here in Hebrews. We ended in verse 15. Notice what is mentioned right after this, lest many become defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Profane simply means a godless person, someone who isn't really focused on God. But he sold his birthright for just a bite to eat, a morsel of food. So bitterness is the opposite of godly love, because it involves a kind of hatred. We're bitter towards someone. We're we're upset with them to the point of really it's on the verge of hatred for that individual. So bitterness is something we all have to carefully watch for. Another trouble area that damages our expression of godly love to one another is that of being unforgiving. Unforgiving. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go to another of Paul's letters. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, toward the end of this, he talks about a number of different things. Not letting any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth in verse 29. We'll pick it up in verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So he lists bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor. He says, instead, be this way. Don't be that way. Be this way. Tenderness, kind-hearted, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we need to be willing to forgive our fellow Christians as God is willing to forgive us. That's a pretty high order. We know that God is willing to forgive. We're told in John, the apostle who was one of the sons of thunder and became known as the apostle of love, 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John 1. He talked a lot about love. In fact, that's the word he used to describe love. Twice in his epistles he said, God is love. I mean, if you have to boil it down to one word, God is love. Now, that doesn't mean God says you can do anything you want and I'll give you eternal life. That's not what true love is. You can do things that are detrimental. You can do things that will destroy relationships. You can do things that will destroy the whole universe and I'll still give you eternal life. That wouldn't be loving. Be ridiculous. But he is love. He desires to forgive. He desires, is quick to forgive. John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there we sin by being a liar, right? So, you can't say that. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, if we repent, God always forgives. He always forgives. That's his nature. We all sin. We all fall short of perfection. But if we confess that sin to God, if we repent of that and work to change, he is faithful. Faithful to forgive it. And that's what Paul is saying we must be also. We have to be forgiving as God is forgiving. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 6. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, what Paul is saying about it being important for us to forgive as God forgives is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount after giving the model prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now that sounds good, okay. But the next verse is a little more powerful than just making the positive statement, isn't it? If I forgive, then God will forgive me. Okay, great. I'll be a most of the time forgiver. No, it doesn't. The next verse makes it pretty clear that's not what God is looking for. He said, but, verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I have read that verse for about 50 years, and it's never changed. It's always the same. If I don't forgive, God's not going to forgive me. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. That puts a little bit of a anxiety in my heart. I better make sure I do forgive. If I don't forgive, I am not going to be forgiven. If I'm not forgiven, what's my future? I don't have a future, do I? If I'm not forgiven. So pretty important thing, pretty powerful motivator to be a forgiving person. God is loving. God is love. God is mercy. But it takes us to make the right step, to forgive others and to repent. Love and mercy go hand in hand. So being unforgiving destroys, damages, and can ultimately destroy relationships. Here's another godly love quencher. We should talk about anger. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. We'll see a statement there. Again, most of you probably have this one passage memorized, but it's a statement about anger, the terrible impact of anger on godly love. Verse 26, Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, there are some commentaries that say, you know, this actually could be translated a little bit differently. It says it could be translated, "If you're angry, do not sin." And it kind of makes sense to me. If you're angry, okay, you're angry. We all get angry at different times about different things. But in that anger, don't sin. Be careful to make sure that anger doesn't push you to the point of sin or giving place to the devil. He says, don't hold on to that anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. When I counsel people for marriage, I always come to this point. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're really upset about something, you need to address that. It needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, you're likely to give place to the devil, because it just builds, doesn't it? And it can become a point of bitterness. So something to be very cautious about, to be very careful about. I read in one place someone who said, we ought to be very well aware of the fact that anger is very close to danger. Put a D right in front of that word, and you've got danger. Yes, God gets angry at things. He gets angry at sin. He doesn't get angry at people, per se. He gets angry at sin. But we humans sometimes have a hard time making that delineation. So, again, anger can be a very damaging emotion if we're not careful. Jesus Christ, we have several examples of him being angry at sin, but he was always able to direct his anger at the sin instead of the individual. It's a difficult thing to do, but Jesus set us the example in that. Again, don't harbor anger. Get rid of it. And here, Paul advises, get rid of it by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with that. Speaking of anger, let's go back to the context of the works of the flesh. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. Go back to Galatians 5 with me. I don't know if you've ever looked at this context that leads up to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But in Galatians chapter 5, let's start in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So here's, again, the concept of godly love among brethren, that because of our love for one another, we should serve one another, serve them through godly love. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Remember, Jesus made that statement, love your neighbor as yourself. And who is a neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone. Specifically, it's the household of God. But ultimately, it's everyone we ought to show love to. Notice verse 15, here comes a warning. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So Paul introduces this part of his letter with the general command to love our neighbor. And then points out the context of the brethren. He follows it by warning that, brethren should not bite and devour one another. We can do that. We can snip at one another if we're not careful. Loving our brother is what leads up to the list of the works of the flesh and the fruit that comes from God's Spirit. Because it's verse 19 begins talking about the works of the flesh. Are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and on the list goes. And we can see how devastating those would be, how destructive each of those would be to godly love. To not loving our fellow human being, particularly not loving our brethren, our fellow Christian. And then, beginning in verse 22, we have the fruit of the Spirit, the contrast, that describe, again, godly love, feed the godly love. They feed the godly love of our brethren. So how we treat our brethren, how we treat one another, in the congregation, yes, but even among the church as a whole, as a body, how we treat one another is an important point, a point. It's a doctrinal matter. It's a matter of doctrine, of teaching. It's a characteristic that Jesus said would set us apart as a true follower of his, true Christians. So what's an identifier of Christians? A lot of identifiers. But Jesus singled this one out on the night of his betrayal, that this would truly show who his followers were. Peter is the one that wrote about Jesus being our example. I want to turn and end with some passages from Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21, we see Peter talking about Jesus setting an example for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously." He set the example for us to follow. He was cruelly mocked, and yet he still was able to keep from biting the heads off the individuals who were mocking him and calling down fire, or asking God to intervene and destroy those individuals. He set us the example to follow, and he commanded us to love one another. And from this statement about Jesus Christ being our example, Peter moves into talking about something else. He moves into talking about relationships, but he's talking about physical relationships. Chapter 3, he talks about husbands and wives. It starts with how a wife should treat her husband. Won't read through all of that. You can read that yourself. And then Peter gives some teaching about how husbands should treat their wives. And then he moves the discussion to brethren. So I'd like to conclude with the words that Peter gave in verses 8 through 12. Chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brethren, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing." Again, isn't that the example that Jesus Christ gave us? It's what he did. So am I saying we're not doing that? No, I'm not. I'm just reminding us this is what we need to be aspiring to grow in. It's what Peter emphasized that we grow in. It's what Paul emphasized we grow in. Continuing in this, be of compassion, not returning evil for evil. Verse 9, reviling for riling, reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to do this, that you may inherit a blessing. Again, why do we do these things? Because we know the end result. We know what God has in mind to give us, to allow us to inherit all things and to be in his family. Verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Again, seeking, an active verb. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we don't want to turn God's face against us. We want God's face to be toward us. We want his face to shine on us, as we find in the Old Testament, the blessing that Moses and Aaron gave, regardless of others, what others may say, what others may do. Since we know Jesus Christ gave us the doctrine, the teaching of loving our brethren as a command, let's work to grow in that. Again, it's not that we don't do it, but let's strive to do a better job.